Let's open up our Bibles tonight then to the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church tonight in chapter 4. And what I would like to do as we start 1 Corinthians 4 is back up just a little bit into chapter 3, because when we left off last week, we were talking about the veil that is still over the eyes of those as they read the Old Testament. We found that out when we were in Israel. We took some Bibles with us that were Greek-Hebrew Bibles. I don't think that we'll take the New Testament with us next time we go. We'll just teach Jesus in the Old Testament. We'll show them Yeshua and all the prophecies of Yeshua in the Old Testament. What really kind of soured them when we were out street witnessing was when they would see the New Testament and then they would say, that's not our Bible. You know, that's not our holy book. Because we don't have all those other writings. But we were able to take them into the Psalms and the Proverbs. But there are scales on the eyes of the believers. It says in verse 14 of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, but their minds were made dull, for to this day. Now, when Paul wrote this, he meant to the day that this was written. To this day, the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. So when the Law and the Prophets was read, even to the days of Paul, and you remember as we went through the book of Acts and we looked at some background of Paul's modus operandi, he would go into the synagogues and he would show them Jesus in the Old Testament. You go, Jesus in the Old Testament? Yeah, there are hundreds of prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled every one. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. And he fulfilled every prophecy about himself. In fact, he says, it was written of me in the scroll. When he stood up in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, if you remember, he was in the synagogue. This is Jesus now. He took the scroll of Isaiah. He stood up in the synagogue, read from the scroll of Isaiah, the portion that we know as Isaiah chapter 61. And then he gave it back to the attendant, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the Bible says that all eyes were on Jesus. Imagine this, every eye in the synagogue on Jesus. And he says, as they're all looking at him, this day these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. And can you imagine how bold a statement that was in the synagogue to be claiming that the scriptures that Isaiah prophesied were about himself? I mean, it's just awesome. And so, but this, when the Old Covenant is read, it says that the veil remains. Paul struggled with that because he couldn't reach his own people. He couldn't reach the Jews. And that was a heartache for him. Paul says, if I could give my own life, I would for my people. He didn't have to. Jesus did. But it goes on to say, it has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Only in Christ is the veil taken away. Now, when I read that, I know that he was talking about a veil over the face, because just prior to that, he was talking about the veil that Moses wore when he came down from Sinai after he had met with the Lord, and the Bible says that his face shined, and so he wore this veil because the glory was fading from his face. And so he wore this veil. I understand that it was a veil over the face, but does something else ring a bell when you hear about Jesus, that in the Messiah, in the Christ, the veil is taken away? Is it clicking? Yeah. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I want to show you something. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining. Whoa. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Do you understand what the curtain in the temple represented? The curtain in the temple, some 18 inches thick. It says it couldn't have been pulled apart by teams of oxen, couldn't have torn that thing apart. And it's interesting because if you look in, I think it was in Mark's Gospel, Mark tells us that it was torn from top to bottom. If you want to just make a note of this, you don't have to turn there, but 15:38 says it was torn from top to bottom. So in other words, it wasn't man's doing. It's God's doing. This veil. Matthew says, I'm just going to read it to you. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and bodies of many people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That's Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 53. Now, think about this. That veil. What the veil represented was it kept the common man out of the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed in there, and only by appointment. On the Day of Atonement, he would go in and he would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. And in a prescribed way, he would meet with God. And so there was a high priest, and we had to go through a high priest. Couldn't just come to God. Guess what? When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was removed. Now, unfortunately, the Jews sewed it up again. They sewed it back together. That's a bummer. Because as they did that, a lot of people followed suit and still believe that you need to have a high priest. You need to go to the priest. If I want to say confession, I have to go through a priest. The Bible says Jesus tore that veil from top to bottom. You mean you could look right into the Holy of Holies? Yeah. If you were standing there and that veil was torn from top to bottom and you looked in there, they say, you know what? That'll kill you. You can't look in there. You can't go in there. That'll kill you. Somebody had to die. And you see Jesus, the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, that sacrifice Lamb, it was the final offering. And it says, it's not been removed. I'm back in 2 Corinthians now, chapter 3, verse 14. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. That veil, I couldn't help but think of the veil in the temple. Not just the veil that covers their eyes. But even so, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Their hearts. In other words, they can't receive because they don't believe. It's a catch-22, isn't it? You can't be set free. You can't come to Christ without believing, without coming to Him in faith. But you can't come to Him in faith because your heart is hard and callous. And isn't that what we're up against as we share the gospel with those that don't believe? Isn't that what we're up against? Hard, calloused hearts. We're going to see how we can win a victory as we pray for those that are lost, as we get into this study tonight. Praise the Lord. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's awesome. We've seen that four times. We've seen that in this last month. People come to Christ. Just the veil's taken away. All of a sudden, whoa. And new creatures, new creation in Christ. Now, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I've never been so free since I've been a Christian. Never. I have never been so free since I've been a believer. You know why? Because I didn't realize that before I was a Christian, I was bound up with sin. And people don't understand that. They think sin is a freedom. Yeah, freedom to sin. No, you're a slave to sin. Freedom is, I don't have to sin. Wow. And we, who with unveiled faces, see, the veils have been taken off now because Jesus took them off. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, they're one. They're one. You can't separate them. You can't separate the Father and the Son. You can't separate the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit from the Son. They're one. And I know that's hard for us to understand. It's very, I don't get it. You know, I really don't. I wish that there was some way that I could, you know. I mean, I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I'm also a husband, but I'm only me. And I'm not three people. But it's not just three roles. It's not just three roles. It's a miracle. And we talked about this in our last study, you know, that great is the mystery of godliness. You know, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. You know, seen of angels. preached into the world, received up into glory. All those things. It's a miracle, and it's awesome. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, and you might say, what ministry is that? Well, we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. So let me just tell you what that is. Reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile means to bring somebody back into a relationship. God brought us back into a relationship with Him through His Son Jesus. And then He gives the church, He gives the saints, He gives the body of Christ the ministry or the task or the job, if you will, the service of reconciliation, which means now it's our job to bring people to Christ. And it's awesome. You can't do it apart from the Spirit, but watch what happens here. This is incredible. We do not lose heart. What does that mean, to lose heart? Anybody here ever lost heart? What does that mean? To give up. Yeah. You ever given up? I'm going to give you one example of losing heart. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll just do this quickly. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I want to give you a prime example of losing heart. I'm going to begin with verse 19 in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And it's kind of interesting because these are the words that Moses spoke to Israel in the desert of the Jordan, in the Arabah. And so chapter 1, verse 19 in Deuteronomy says, "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb, and we went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast, dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. And then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged.'" These are the words of Moses. Moses telling the people, this is what God said, go do it. And don't be discouraged, and don't be afraid. "Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us, and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. And they left, and they went into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you were unwilling to go up." Verse 26. "You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So He brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart." Our brothers have made us lose heart. "The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." Now, that's losing heart. That's losing heart. When Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies, come back and say, "We can whip them. Let's go. I mean, if God is with us, who could be against us? Let's go do it." And they're ready to go there. And the people are crying out, "Stone those guys. Stone them." And the other 10 are saying, "Ooh, there's giants in the land. You know, we're like grasshoppers in our eyes." Oh. You see the difference between having your eyes on Jesus and having your eyes on your circumstance? Having your eyes on Jesus, having your eyes on your circumstance? Well, that's the deal. Losing heart. And Paul says, as we get into chapter 4 here in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." And I started asking myself, secret and shameful ways? Yeah. How about what he was just talking about in the last chapter? How about peddling the word of God for profit? How about those guys we talked about last week? The charlatans. Those guys claiming to be someone, going out in their pride and in their arrogance, and then accusing Paul of not being an apostle. That's what he's dealing with in this letter. Remember that. He says, we don't distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, you judge for yourself. Let your conscience, in the sight of God, judge whether or not we're telling you the truth plainly. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Now this goes all the way back to his first letter. Remember the first chapter of the first letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about the cross of Christ being the power of God unto salvation. And he says, but you know what? The cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who don't believe it. It's veiled to those that are perishing. The God of this age. Now, you know who that is? Sure you do, because it's a small g. You know who that is. The God of this age? That's Satan. But you know, there's great comfort in that phrase, the God, small g, of this age. I find great comfort in that. You know why? Because this age is about to pass away. Remember the disciples on the Mount of Olives when they went to Jesus and said, Lord, tell us, what's it going to be like at your coming and the end of the age? The age. This age? Yeah, he's the God of this age, but this age is about to come to a close. And then it's not his age anymore. That's awesome. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. And remember that word Christ, his title, Messiah, who is the image of God. Now, if you understand that phrase, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If you understand that, then you understand that when you want to see somebody come to Christ, it begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. Why? Because the God of this age has blinded their eyes. And so we go to the Lord and say, Lord, cause the scales to fall off their eyes. Take away the veil, Lord, so that they can see clearly what's going on. And when they hear the gospel, let them understand. And so, you know, didn't Jesus give us the authority to bind the enemy? Well, if the enemy's blinding their eyes, then let's get to business. You know, prayer is a very powerful weapon that God has given us in our arsenal to fight this fight. And so we begin to by name. We begin to name these people who are lost, our friends, our relatives, our neighbors. And we pray for them. We get serious about it. We fast and pray. And we ask the Lord, Lord, this is war. Here's the deal. The devil is real, for starters. And the big problem is even people in the church don't think he's real. They don't think that he's real. The other problem is the devil has a lot of people convinced that other people are the enemy. People are not the enemy. Didn't Paul tell us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? Our war is not with other people. Our war is not with unbelievers. Our war is with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, he tells us in Ephesians. Now, if that's true, then guess what? My wife is not the enemy. My kids are not the enemy. You see? It's, you know, you're not the enemy. Now, the enemy puts us at each other. He likes to get us at each other's throats, doesn't he? But we need to understand people aren't the enemy. Let's do the warfare where the warfare needs to be done. You know, when somebody's in your face and you understand what's going on, you understand that you're in a spiritual battle, you need to tell them, okay, here's the deal. You get out of my way because I got warfare to do here and you're not my enemy. You know, get to it. Let's not be deceived. They're blinded by the enemy. It says that they're blinded. They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. You guys want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Look, it's like he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I love it. Hebrews chapter 1. Do a study in Hebrews chapter 1. But the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Let's never forget that. We have this ministry of reconciliation that makes us servants. Servants. And the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, where did he say that? Well, way back in Genesis, way back in the creation. made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Actually, looking in the face of Jesus, you see the Father. Looking at Jesus' life, you see the Father. How is that? Because didn't he say, I don't say anything that I didn't hear my Father say. I don't do anything that I didn't see my Father do. My words are not my own. I mean, you go through Jesus' life and you look at the things he did. All the things he did represented the Father. Everything. Including controlling the elements, raising the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. Those are all things that only God could do. Yet he displayed them all. But we, and he's talking about us, you guys, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, I want you to notice something. All the way back in verse 6 there, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he made the light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here's the deal. Back in creation, back when God created the world in the beginning, he said, let there be light, and there was light. Didn't he do the same thing in our hearts? When he gave us that enlightenment, when he revealed himself to us, and all of a sudden we went, I remember Paul? This is Paul, you guys. This is Paul. This is the one that was persecuting Christians, persecuting the church, handing people over to be killed, stoning Stephen. This is Paul. And all of a sudden he's knocked down on the road to Damascus. He sees this flash of light. There it is. God appears to him. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. Why are you doing this? Get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose. Paul's life was changed when he saw the light. And the same thing has happened to us. Now, the treasure, what's the treasure? The good news, the gospel, salvation. The Holy Spirit has come in. The moment you believe, the Holy Spirit seals you. It's the down payment guaranteeing your inheritance. Now you're filled with the Spirit. So here we are, these clay vessels, these jars of clay, and inside these jars of clay we've got this incredible treasure, which is Jesus in us, Jesus living in us. Now think about this. You want to talk about spiritual warfare? How about God calling Gideon into battle? He calls Gideon into battle. And he says, Gideon, I want you to go, and I want you to destroy the enemy. He sets up the Amalekites. He says, the Midianites. Midianites, yeah, thanks. So I want you to go and take on the Midianites. And you know, Gideon's going, he looks behind him. Me? Mighty man of valor, me, I'm the youngest in my family. I'm from the smallest tribe. What, me? And God says, there's only one problem. You got too many men. And if you win this battle with all those guys, they're going to think you did it, not me. So, tell everybody who's scared to go home. Well, you make an announcement like that, and guess what? You're not going to have many people left. Everybody's scared to go home. Okay, well, God says, you still got too many men. So take them down to the river, let them drink, and I want you to separate them from the ones that drink like this, from the ones that drink like this, and just keep. And anyway, he wound up with 300 guys. And how were they to fight the fight? They were to take clay pots. Clay pots. Yeah, earthen vessels. And they were to put the torch inside the clay vessels. And you're going, oh, wait a minute, I don't get it. Clay vessels with a torch inside? Yeah. Well, you can't see through a clay vessel, but the light's inside. And so it gave them the opportunity to sneak up on the enemy, for one thing. So they sneak up on the enemy, and the Lord says, when I give you the command, blow the trumpet, smash the clay vessels? Yeah, because you can't see the light unless the vessels are broken. Oh, I get it. Yeah, they're clay. You can't see through them. Okay. Starting to click? Treasures in jars of clay? Yeah, you know what, you guys? God wants broken vessels. He wants us to stop living for ourselves and start living for Him. And as you do that, His light's going to shine. His light's going to shine. Not our light. Paul says, listen to how he goes on. It's going to click for you here. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. See, the light, His light revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. Now Paul is convinced. Remember, we talked about the resurrection back in chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe, wasn't it? Yeah. When we were in 15 of 1 Corinthians, we talked about the resurrection. Paul is convinced that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're in sad shape. We're to be pitied more than all men. Because we really think that we're going to be raised. How can we be raised if Jesus wasn't raised? No, he says, with the same spirit of faith we believe, therefore we speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. So he's looking forward to this resurrection. And then he says to the Corinthians, and you know what? You're going to be raised too. Because of your faith. All this, verse 15, is for your benefit. So that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. What a glorious thing it was to get together Saturday or Sunday morning and rejoice over another one coming to Christ, as Chantel gave her life to Jesus at the Satellite Soul Concert. You know, glory upon glory. And then to hear Jolie, you know, during worship, praying for her family, her mom and dad, who need Jesus. I mean, just more and more people, reaching more and more people, causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. God gets all the glory. God gets the glory. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now you know what that means, losing heart. Being discouraged. Being bummed out. Getting your eyes on your situation instead of keeping your eyes on Jesus. That'll kill you, you guys. That'll kill you. And somebody needs to remind me that too, daily. Remind me. You know, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and our hand to the plow. Don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. He's going to talk about these tents in a minute. You'll know what he means by that. For our light and momentary troubles. Now, I don't know what you're all going through. I really don't. I don't know what your struggles are, what you're dealing with. I mean, some of you I do because we pray together and stuff, but I don't know your innermost struggles. But whatever they are, Paul calls them light and momentary. Let's keep things in perspective here. Whatever it is, it's light and momentary. Now, if Paul can call his light and momentary, we went through them last week, and if you forgot, just jump ahead to 2 Corinthians 11 and see all the things that he went through. You know, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, and on and on. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You understand? This is temporary. Eternity is just that. It's forever. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In fact, there's a definition of faith found in Hebrews 11, verse 1. I'm just going to share it with you. Jot down Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. All right? So we don't fix our eyes on what we see. What is it that we see? We see our circumstances. We see our experiences. You know, and that's why when we're looking at circumstance and experience, that's why most of our lives are like yo-yos. You know, you talk to somebody, one day they're up, up, and the next day they're down, down. What's up with that? Well, we're to keep our eyes on the unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, Paul's going to talk here a little bit about our heavenly dwelling. He says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, you understand what he's talking about here? He's talking about our bodies, our earthly tents. If our earthly tents are destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So, temporary house, eternal house. A house, a tent, a mansion. Watch the comparisons here. Earthly, heavenly. Okay? He says, meanwhile, that is, while we're in these tents, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. That's a very important statement, that we won't be found naked. It's not that our spirits are ever disembodied and we're just floating around somewhere. It's not that our spirits sleep with our bodies when we die. Listen, Paul's going to explain this. I think this is important that we understand that. While we're in these tents, we groan. Now, you guys like camping? I like to camp, but not for extended periods of time. I can do a weekend. I like camping. It's fun. But when you're in that tent, after about a week, you know, it's like, come on, you know, I need a bed. I'm dying. I feel like I'm 100 years old. You sleep on the ground, and the older you get, you sleep on the ground. One night is too many. In fact, I put in the men's retreat in the flyer when I'm talking about, you know, this is a camp out, so bring your sleeping bags, bring your pillows and stuff. And I said, and it's a men's retreat, but I said, and all you Girl Scouts who aren't used to sleeping on the ground, bring an air mattress or something, because you're going to be sore, you know. But the idea is the tent, we groan. We long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. That is the bodies that we're going to receive when we die. Okay? The only example that we have of that, by the way, is the resurrected Jesus. And I look at the things that he did in his resurrected body, and I go, way cool. Way cool. I can go into a locked room. I can go in there. I can leave. I can be recognized, or I can't be recognized. I can be here and then I can be there. Wow. That's the only example we have of the resurrected body. But listen to what he says. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now catch that. What's mortal may be swallowed up by life, not swallowed up by death. Not swallowed up by death. We go from one body to another body. We go from our earthly tent to our heavenly dwelling, our heavenly mansion, our heavenly body. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. As you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a deposit or a down payment, guaranteeing your inheritance. Therefore, verse 6, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Okay? As we're in this tent, we're not present with the Lord. We're away from the Lord. That's not saying that God doesn't dwell with us, walk with us, dwell in us. However, when we're in this tent, we groan. Do you groan? I groan. I want to be with Jesus. You know, and people hear me say that. People that know the Lord hear me say that, and they understand what I mean. People who don't know the Lord hear me say that, and they go, wow, what are you, suicidal or something? You know, it's like, no, it's not that at all. It's just that this is not my home. This is not my home. I'm a stranger here. I'm an alien here. I don't belong here. I'm here because God has me here for his purpose and his pleasure, and I'm okay with that. But I'd sooner depart and be with the Lord. Listen to what he says. He says, when we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We just talked about that. We live by faith. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, we make it our goal to please Him. Is that your goal? To please the Lord? Yeah. My goal is to please the Lord. Whether we're at home in the body or away from it. So it doesn't matter. If I'm living in this body, I want to please the Lord. If I die and I go to be with the Lord, I want to please the Lord. I want to please the Lord in my life and my death. The one prayer that has really come back more and more into my heart, and praise the Lord, I had lunch with Pastor Dwight Doble a while back, and he mentioned this, and it just really stirred my heart. He said, you know, Willie, he said, watching what's happening in the world today and watching what's happening in the church today and seeing people fall away by the score, people that I never, ever thought would walk away from the ministry, walk away from their families, walk away. He says, I'm watching men that I love drop like flies. And he said, my prayer is I want to finish well. I want to finish well. And you know what? My spirit just bore witness with that. I said, Dwight, I'm with you, man. We were almost crying over lunch, you know, just going, Lord, we want to please you. We want to finish well. I want to finish the race. I don't want to somehow be disqualified because of some, you know, some stupidity. So we make it our goal to please Him. That's my goal. I want to please the Lord, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, we don't have a lot of time to touch on this, but I do want to touch on it a bit, because I want you to understand that the judgment of the believer is distinct and separate from the judgment, from other judgments. There's a lot of judgments in the Bible, okay? A lot of judgments. I'm going to give them to you here. You can either jot them down or you can get them off the tape. First of all, there's the judgment of sin and the judgment of Satan. That was done at the cross. Sin was judged at the cross. So in other words, this judgment that Paul's talking to the believers here and the judgment of the believers, it's not, we're not being judged again for sin. Our sin was judged at Calvary. Satan was judged at Calvary. He was defeated at Calvary. So that's one judgment. Here's another one. Second judgment would be the judgment of self. That's a judgment that you and I do on a daily basis when we confess our sins to God. We confess our sins because we're told to. John said in his epistle, I write these things unto you that you sin not, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're to go to Him and confess our sins. And He tells us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's another judgment, self-judgment. Here's the third one, the judgment of Israel. We know that Israel is going to be judged. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 37 and 38 talk about the judgment of Israel. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 says, two out of every three Jews will die. That's an incredible judgment. We're talking about during the time of Jacob's trouble. We're talking about during that tribulation period. Two out of three. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to be wiped out. That's a judgment of Israel. Then there's the judgment of the nations as to how they treated Israel during the tribulation. Found in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. They're judged for the treatment of Israel. Then there's the judgment of the wicked. That's the white throne judgment. We went through that in our study in Revelation chapter 20. The white throne judgment, that's where the dead are judged, not the believers. The believers don't stand before the white throne judgment. That's a judgment for unbelievers. Then there's the judgment of angels. We see that in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude, which is a one-chapter book, but Jude 6. The angels are judged, the vile angels, those that rebelled. And then there's the judgment we're talking about here. This is the number 7. The judgment we're talking about here is the judgment of the believer. Now, the judgment of the believer, and I'm burning through this, but you know, go ahead and look those scriptures up, get the tape and go through those. I want you to understand the believer's judgment is to receive reward for his works, for his good deeds. Now, it says here that he will receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Good or bad. What's the good or bad, and what determines whether the Christian's deeds are good or bad? good or bad? Well, in our study in 1 Corinthians, when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we talked about the Bema seat judgment, and that's where our works are going to be tested by fire. You can go ahead and do that study again, or maybe go back and get that tape again and listen to the Bema seat judgment. The Bema seat, Bema, is just a raised platform. It's mounted by steps. We saw it in Matthew 27. Pilate sat on one when he judged Jesus. Herod sat on one in Acts chapter 12, verse 21. This is a raised platform. But what's the difference between the judgment or the reward? The judgment or the reward is determined by the context. This Bema that took place, for example, Pilate's Bema, that was a judgment. This Herod's Bema seat, this raised platform, was only about 2 feet off the ground. It was maybe 3 feet by 2 feet. So it was a very small raised platform. And it was like a tribunal court. The one who was accusing would stand on a platform. The one who was being accused would stand on a platform. And the judge would stand on a platform. So everybody standing around will be able to view the Bema. But in the case of the believer, it's mentioned two times, once in Romans 14 and once in here in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the Bema seat. Back in Romans 14, it talks about judging your brother. Why do you judge your brother? We'll all stand at the Bema seat. Now, so what's the difference between the good and bad? Don't be deceived. The difference between the Christian's work, and that's what we're talking about here, the Christian, what have you done with your life since you've been a believer? That's the question. That's what's in question here. For we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, what determines whether they're good or bad? What determines whether whether they're consumable materials? In other words, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it says it's going to be tested by fire, we're going to light a match to all this stuff. Some of it's going to go, and it'll be gone. And some of it's going to be purified. What's the difference? What's purified and what's not? Well, first of all, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the foundation being Christ. So in other words, he's talking about saved people. He's just talking about Christians. What have they done with their lives? Secondly, the works, were they done with pure motives or were they done with selfish motives? That's the difference. That's the difference between the combustible stuff and the stuff that's going to last. What were the motives? God looks at our hearts. He doesn't look at us doing... It'd be like me saying to one of my kids, listen, take the garbage out, would you? Oh, Dad, you know, I did it last time. Can't somebody else do it? You know, just, you know, hey, listen, take the garbage out. Okay, so they do it. And a couple days later, I say to the same child, listen, would you take the garbage out? Sure, Dad. No, for one of those, I, as a father, am going to want to give a reward. For the other one, there's going to be no reward. There's going to be no reward. You understand what I'm saying? As a father-child relationship, as God is our Father and us as a Christian now, walking with Him, what have we done with our lives? What's our motivation? Is it self or is it the Lord? Is it pleasing the Lord? It's all in the context here. And so we're looking at this going, yeah, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. God rewards the pure motives of the heart. So what about the materials? Back in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about be careful what you build with. If you build with wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to go, pfft. Okay, that's the motive of the heart. If you build with precious stones and jewels, silver, gold, it's going to be purified when fire's put to it. It's going to be purified. What's the motive? What's the pure motive? Hey, we just came through it, you guys. A few weeks back, we studied 1 Corinthians 13. The pure motive is agape. It's love. Paul says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I have not love, I'm nothing. Nothing. You know what? No reward. Nothing. It's going to burn up. It's about love. Is that how we look at each other? In love? Is that how we pray for each other? In love? Is that how we support each other? Or are we like, hey, what can I get out of this relationship? Those are the relationships that fall apart. Those are the marriages that fall apart. Those are the churches that fall apart. You see a church where everybody's going to church for what they can get? Those are the churches that fall apart. You see a church that people just love Jesus and they love each other and they're going for what they can give? And you see a strong, healthy family of God and they're at work in their community and people are getting saved. And being, you know, it's incredible. So, the consumable stuff, no lasting value. That's the praise of men. No lasting value. The non-consumable stuff has lasting value. It's the praise of God. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Your heart will be there also, where your treasure is. What do you treasure? Wow. Motive. The motive that God's looking to reward is agape love. So, don't be confused. There's a lot of judgments in the Scriptures. And the Bible's not talking about, okay, when it's all over, then the Lord's going to judge us whether or not we can stay in heaven. No, no. If Jesus is your Savior, you're secure there. But understand this. There will be people who make heaven their home who have absolutely no reward. What a bummer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about them. They get there, but just as though escaping through the flames. You know, they got the shirt on their back and they smell like smoke. You know, I don't want that to be me. I want to finish well. Now, the ministry of reconciliation, and we're going to finish up with this. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and that word, that doesn't mean we're scared of God, although initially that fear that we had of hell, I think, might have, you know, spurred us on to a relationship with Jesus. I know it did for me. I don't know about you guys. But it's that awesome respect, that reverential awe that we have of God. That's the fear of the Lord. We know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Because we fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Look, you guys, can't you see? Don't you read the paper? Don't you read the news? And I'm over in Israel, and these guys are coming up to me, and they, you know, my hotel door was open because I was waiting for Julie to come back. I'm making something in the kitchen, and these soldiers, these Israeli soldiers, are rooming right across the hall from me. They're on leave, and they saw my door open. They looked, and one guy said, you're American, aren't you? And I said, yeah, and the TV's on, and the Twin Towers are coming down. And he looks in my door, and he goes, aren't you freaking out? And I said, you know what? If I hadn't read the ending, I'd be freaking out. Read the ending? What do you mean? I said, I read your prophets. I know what's going to happen next. No. I said, yeah. Do you want to hear about it? He said, yeah. He went and got his buddies and sat down in the hallway, and we were able to go through the prophecies and the end times. Paul says, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God. In other words, God knows. God knows our hearts. And I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again. Paul says, we're not patting ourselves on the back here. That's not what it's about. But are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. See, man has a tendency to judge each other by the cover. Judge a book by its cover. Look at somebody, judge them. What kind of car do they drive? Judge them. What kind of job do they have? Judge them. What kind of clothes do they wear? Judge them. That's man's tendency. Judge from the outside. God doesn't do that. And Paul, why is he saying this? Because he's being judged like that by these false teachers, by these showboats. And they're saying, hey, you know, look what we got. And, you know, Paul's not an apostle. And he's not, you know, he says, what about the heart? He says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He comes right back to the gospel. Paul says, you know what? It's not even about me. It's not about me. Am I crazy? Yeah, I'm crazy. I'm crazy about you guys. I'm crazy about you. I'll never forget when I first started working at the group home. And I walked in, and I didn't have any experience. I mean, they they actually gave me the job because I loved kids. You know, I didn't have any experience. Well, we'll train you. Okay, great. Well, my second week on the job, this girl comes out, and she'd worked in group homes before. She'd been there, but she couldn't deal with a particular situation because she was pregnant, and she didn't want to deal with it. It could have been a potentially violent situation. And she says, "You better get in there." So I walk into this kid's room and hear the kid's cutting up his arm with a razor blade. Now, I have no experience. I know it was the Holy Spirit, because if it were me in the flesh, I would have taken him out like Rambo. You understand? I mean, I would have done the kick him in the chest, knock him off the bed, and take the razor blade away from him. But you know what? I walked over and I sat down on the bed next to him. That's how I know it was the Lord. That is not me. And I sat down next to him, and he looked at me. He got this really weird look on his face. He was cutting his arm with a razor blade. He looked at me, and he's got blood on his arm and a razor blade in his hand, and there's blood all everywhere. And he looks at me, and he goes, "You are crazy." And I said, "You know what? I am. I'm crazy about you, and I'm not going to let you do that anymore." And I put my hand out like this, and he took the razor blade and set it right in the palm of my hand. Well, I got home that night. I mean, after getting him cleaned up and to the hospital and taped up and all that, I got home that night, and when I was getting washed up before I went to bed, I looked in the mirror and I said, "You are crazy." And you know what, though? The Lord showed me something. God will do stuff like that. He will just override your character. Paul says, "Am I crazy?" Well, you know, if I'm out of my mind, it's for the sake of God. You know, what is my life to me? I wasn't even thinking about what to do. What's the protocol? What's, I didn't know. I wasn't trained. I had no clue. And yet, you know what? God really used that. He used that. But Paul brings it right back to the gospel. He brings it right back to the gospel. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and raised and was raised again." Now, that's the key. That's the key. We don't live for ourselves. Why? Because we're not ours anymore. We've been bought with a price. We're not ours. We don't call the shots. Jesus calls the shots. We don't have saying. Yeah, we have choices. But I want you to know, when God calls us, he's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Even when it looks like he doesn't. Even when it looks like it's out of control. He goes on to say, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Why did Paul say that? Because you know what? He did look at Christ from a worldly standpoint. Remember when he was going to serve papers on these guys? He had papers on Christians, that is, the followers of the way, is what they called them back then. And it says that Paul would serve papers on people and put them in prison, because he thought that Jesus was just another cult leader. Just another cult leader. But I want to remind you of something. In Philippians chapter 3, just turn there with me quick. We're coming right back. Philippians chapter 3. It tells us that verse 7, Philippians 3, 7, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." Now, as Paul is talking about this, this counting it all rubbish, what he's talking about here is the pride that he had. In fact, back up there to in Philippians 3, back up there to verse 3. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Yeah, Paul was a Pharisee. He was raised up. Acts chapter 22 says he studied under Gamaliel. Do you know who Gamaliel was? He was one of the top teachers, top rabbinical teachers. And I want to show you something about Gamaliel. Acts chapter 5. This is important that you catch this, because Paul looked at Jesus from a worldly standpoint. I want to show you the wisdom of Gamaliel. He's one of my favorite guys in the Scriptures. Beginning with verse 33 in Acts chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles were going on with the Sanhedrin here, and they really blew it. The Sanhedrin was, now they're going to beat them up. They're going to beat up the apostles. And listen to what it says. Verse 33 says, "And when they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put him to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them. 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God.'" Now, the wisdom of Gamaliel. How awesome. Paul says, "I studied under Gamaliel. This guy was wise." And Paul says, "You know what? I used to regard Jesus from a worldly point of view. I thought he was just another guy. I thought he was just another cult leader. Then I met him on the road to Damascus, and he blew my gaskets." You know, he showed me who he was. He blew my gaskets. Listen, verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that means if your faith is in Jesus, "he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." A new person. You're a new person now. "All this is from God." I love that Paul says that, because we can't take the credit. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself." You remember what that means? It means brought us back to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, bringing others back. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." Wow. Wow. "And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors." Isn't that incredible? We're his ambassadors. You are an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. You don't belong here. This isn't your home. In fact, you just got a tent. You know, you're just an ambassador. You're here with a message. "Therefore, we're Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you," and he's talking to the church, "on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And here it is, the bottom line. "God made him who had no sin," that is Jesus, "to be sin for us." Don't say Jesus sinned, just says he was made sin for us, "so that in him," that is in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." What an awesome message. And we have that message to take to a lost and dying world. Now understand this. As Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seeds, we have the seed of God's word, and we're to sow it. It's not your responsibility what happens to that seed. Oh, you might have an opportunity to water, because God might give you that opportunity. You might have an opportunity to fertilize. You might even have an opportunity to watch the shoot pop out of the ground. Maybe you won't. Maybe somebody else will come along and water it. Some will fall on the stony ground, some will fall on the path, some will fall in the thorns, and some will fall in good soil. That's not up to you. That's not up to me. Our job as ambassadors is not to enhance the message or twist the message or, you know, distort the message or whatever. Just simply deliver it. And the Lord says, "I give you this ministry of reconciliation. You're my ambassadors. Go. share the word. What's the word? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, it's an awesome thing that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for calling us by name. Thank you for choosing us, Lord. We realize that you've chosen us. We haven't chosen you. Lord, we say yes to this message that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church centuries ago, Lord, still valid for us today. Lord, thank you. We do groan as we live in these tents. We look forward to the mansions. And we desire to be with you, Lord, not to be away from you in these bodies, but to be with you. But Lord, while you have us here, please, Lord, let us bring glory to your name. Let us live to praise you, to glorify you. And may we be your ambassadors in this place. Lord, wherever we go, may we never forget that we have a ministry of reconciliation, drawing men, women, persuading anyone we can to recognize you, to come to you. God, we just give you our lives tonight. Thank you for the new believers. God, continue to cause them to grow. May they understand that as your Spirit works within us, you will do the work from glory to glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.